Our Father, that's our prayer today, that in our lives your will would be done. In order for that to happen, you have got to open our eyes to see the work of your hands, specifically the work that you have accomplished in the cross of Christ. We live in a world that is blind to you and to what you've done and what you've accomplished. We live in churches that blind us as well. We can't hear the gospel the way you intend for it to be heard. We can't see it, we can't hear it unless you open our eyes and open our ears. So Spirit, we pray that today we might see it and hear it as never before, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. All the brothers with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. As I just said, let me just say that one more time so you don't miss it. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. So decide for yourself, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Some of you may remember from English literature Homer's Odyssey. In Homer's Odyssey, the mythical hero Odysseus is making his way home from war when he encounters the song of the sirens. As Odysseus sets sail, he's warned that his journey is going to take him past this island where there are these sirens, these part bird, part woman creatures that sing a song that's so sweet and so enticing and so tantalizing that no one can resist their call. And to hear the siren song was to follow it to your death. Because just beneath the beautiful blue waters around this particular island, there were all these jagged rocks. And the ships would be lured to the island by the song of the sirens, and they would be shipwrecked on the rocks. And the crew would try to escape, but when they would swim to the island, they would be devoured by these cannibalistic creatures. When Odysseus' ship neared the sirens' island, he instructed all his men to have their ears plugged with wax so that they wouldn't be seduced by the song. But Odysseus, he longed to hear the mysterious melody, and he ordered his men to tie him to the mast of the ship. And he warned them that no matter how desperately he begged or threatened, they were not to untie him until they were safely away from the seductive song. Well, when the song reached the ship, Odysseus heard it and was tormented by his inability to break free from his bonds and follow the music. But in spite of his protests, his men, because their ears were plugged with wax, they couldn't hear the song and they could not hear his protest. And because they couldn't hear the song and because of their deafness, it led to their survival. Today, there is a sense that the sirens are still singing and they are pouring out a melody that is so enticing and so compelling that thousands of Christians are shipwrecked on the rocks around the island because they hear the lyrics of the song and the melody sounds so right. The lyrics come at us in many different ways. If you want to be acceptable to God, trust Christ, and do your best. If you want to be right with God, trust Christ and don't do that sin and don't do that sin and don't do that sin, don't do that sin. In order to be saved, trust Christ and follow the rules. To experience God's love and approval and blessing in your life, trust Christ, be baptized, attend church, serve in the church, clean up your act, stop sinning, separate from ungodly people, have regular quiet times, pray more, read your Bible more, and in some circles, preferably in only one version, share your faith, vote a certain way, get involved in political causes and social issues, and we hear that song. And it doesn't really sound so strange. I mean, most of those things are important parts of the Christian life. I mean, I thought Christians were supposed to do their best and avoid bad stuff and follow the rules and attend church and have quiet times and pray more and share their faith more and not hang out with ungodly people and vote for godly people. I mean, that doesn't sound like a siren song to me. Heard it all my life. As I hope to clarify, I'm not saying that those things or some of those things are not important things. But the song of the sirens reduces the Christian life to what is manageable and measurable. And it sounds simple and satisfying and sweet because if we could just do this and not do that, then we can feel good that God feels good about us. And we've already bought into the song. We've already been seduced and we don't know it. Aren't there times in your life when you're afraid to ask God for something because you know you haven't been living like you should? I mean, maybe your anger's gotten the best of you. Maybe you've got some besetting sin that you struggle with. Maybe you've not treated somebody, your wife, your kids, a friend, a coworker. You haven't treated them like you know you should. I mean, you can partly blame them because if they hadn't done what they did, you wouldn't have done what you did, but your heart still convicts you about that. It's not right. Or maybe you've not prayed like you should, or maybe you haven't read your Bible, or haven't shared your faith in a long time, and you feel bad about it. Now, let's say something bad happens, and you get all these unexpected bills, or your job goes haywire, or someone you love has a health crisis. Don't you hesitate? Don't you hesitate just a little bit? Because you know you haven't lived quite right, don't you hesitate and think, I don't know if I can really ask God for that. I'm not sure if I can really pray and ask Him for that because I know I haven't been living like I should. Or let's say you looked at something on the internet or on TV and you let your mind run off in some lustful fantasy. Or maybe you acted out that fantasy. Or you said something and you know that was inappropriate. Or you gave in to some big hairy sin and then the next moment, right after that, phone rings, you pick up the phone, and it's a coworker, it's a friend, and they're saying, I gotta have some help. My life is falling apart. I know you're a Christian, and I know would you meet me for lunch and tell me how I can know God's love like you do? What's your first thought? Is your first thought, wow, what a great opportunity God's just dropped in my lap? Or is your first thought, I can't do that. God can't use me, not after what I've done. Which is it? Which, anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, a few honest people here. Don't you feel like when you sin, that before you can really ask God for something or expect God to use you, don't you feel like you've got to get a track record of righteousness built back up? Don't you feel that way? Yeah, because if I've got a short run, at least a short run of good works and good living, then I can feel better about asking God to bless whatever I need Him to bless Him for. Bless me for. Listen, I got to tell you, I experience this almost every week. When I know I'm going to be teaching on a Sunday, I make a special effort to go through that week to stay as clean as I can so God can speak to me and through me and give me illustrations and give me something to stand up here and say on Sunday. Why? Why would I make a special effort on the weeks that I'm preaching? Why? Because I'm trying to build up righteous equity. But so if I do good, God will do good to me and through me. That's the thinking. And that's why, especially when our kids were little, I'd get so mad at Karen and the kids on those weeks when I'm preparing a sermon, because the kids would be driving me crazy. Karen and I would get in a fight, and I'm thinking, do you guys not know what's coming up on Sunday? Do you not know what I'm doing? I'm trying to be a really good Christian this week. so I can be a really good preacher this week. And you guys are messing it all up. I mean, can't we just postpone this conflict till when somebody else is preaching? You think I'm joking? I really do find myself living that way sometimes. And when that happens, it's because I've fallen from a grace-based relationship with Christ and into a performance-based religion. It's because I've forgotten the gospel. That's just not spiritual maturity. It's spiritual superstition. It's a lie. It's spiritual bondage. It's distorting the gospel of grace. It's giving in to the song of the sirens. And that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. He's saying that kind of thinking and that kind of Christianity is so far from the life God calls us to that it is actually death, not life. That it is slavery, not freedom. It's a lie because it reduces our relationship with God to something that is measurable and manageable, but it puts us in and keeps us in a prison of guilt and anxiety and fear, and if I have any degree of success, of pride and damnable self-righteousness. And that's what Paul's going to talk to us about this morning. He tells us that's not Christianity at all. It's the lethal lullaby of legalism. The song of the sirens is the call of legalism. And that's what Galatians is about. But if you've been in a church a long time and you know anything about Galatians, it's not what you think it's about. It is that, but it's about more. Let me give you a working definition of legalism. Legalism is anything that we do or don't do to gain or keep God's approval. Legalism is anything we do or don't do to gain or keep God's approval. Now, last week we said that faith in Christ plus anything equals nothing. Faith in Christ plus anything equals nothing. Now, you could also say faith in Christ plus anything is legalism. It's adding any requirement or condition or rule or ritual to the gospel of grace. Now, listen to this. Or it can also mean taking a part of the Christian life. Church attendance, water baptism, sharing your faith, missions, prayer, spiritual warfare, a special anointing of the Spirit, a particular gift of the Spirit, healing. Taking something that may be a part of the Christian life and adding it to the formula Christ plus that particular something. Christ plus water baptism. Christ plus church attendance. Christ plus this gift of the Spirit. Christ plus my understanding of prayer. My understanding of spiritual warfare. My understanding of healing. It's actually taking a part of the Christian life, your favorite part, and elevating the status of that part of the Christian life and putting it in the formula, Christ plus that something equals a more abundant life. And whenever you do that, you no longer have the gospel. You no longer have grace. Paul makes it really clear in Romans 11:6. He makes the point. He says, "For if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." If salvation, not just when I go into heaven when I die, but being saved from the present evil age, saved from my own selfishness and self-righteousness. But if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of anything you do or don't do. If you make it that, grace is no longer grace. Legalism is modifying grace so that it is no longer grace. Now, let me define grace. Grace is God's unmerited, eternal generosity and goodness to people who don't deserve it and who will never deserve it. God's unmerited, eternal generosity and goodness to people who don't deserve it and who will never deserve it. You see, God's generosity and goodness are not prompted by our merits, and they are not withheld because of our demerits. We are We are not simply undeserving of grace. The fact is we deserve condemnation. But because of the grace we've received through faith in Christ, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this unmerited generosity, this state of being in no condemnation, is not time-bound. It had no beginning, it has no end, and it has never been dependent on what we do to earn it or keep it. God extends His grace in Christ to those He calls to Himself forever and for always because He's sovereignly chosen to do so. Now hear me. Legalism, modifying grace, won't just inconvenience you. It won't just disrupt your life. It will warp you, and it will wrap you up so tight in bondage that it will rob you of the free life, the abundant life that God intends for you. It'll put you back into a prison of guilt and anxiety and fear and self-righteousness. But here's the question. If, as Paul says over in chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and if, as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 13, we are called to freedom, then why does the bondage of legalism look so attractive? Why do we so quickly exchange freedom in Christ for performance-based religion? Why does the siren song of adding something to grace sound so sweet to us? And Paul addresses that in verses 6 through 10. He talks about this pattern of the song, and then he talks about the power of the song. Now, we begin a new study in the book of Galatians, the New Testament book of Galatians, and we're going to go verse by verse over a number of weeks, over a number of months, which, if you're new around here, you'll quickly learn that's our primary way of teaching on Sunday morning, and here's why. Because if the Bible is God's book, if it's not so much a human book reaching up to God, but a divine book reaching out to us, if the Bible is primarily God's truth about who He is and what He's like and the way life works under His sovereign rule, then we only really profit from it when we read out of it what He's saying rather than reading into it what we want to believe is there. And one of the best ways to do that is the discipline of what we're doing, and that is, rather than going to your favorite text and your favorite topics, working through whole books of the Bible or large sections of the Bible, working verse by verse, ignoring nothing, trying to get the most out of what is there so that we can let God speak to us out of the text rather than us read into the text what we want to be there. Now, as I said last week, the first five verses of this little letter is called the salutation. It's simply the beginning of the letter. He says this letter is from Paul, and it's to the churches in Galatia. And he moves on to the salutation, which is grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the main thing about this particular salutation that all the commentators draw our attention to is that there is no thanksgiving in it. In all Paul's other letters, he starts out by saying, grace and peace to you. I thank God for you. I thank God for every remembrance of you. I thank God for all the things that we've heard about you. He says that about the church in Corinth, which is full of problems. But here, not here. Paul is so upset at what's going on in these Galatian churches, he jumps right in, and there are no niceties. He just jumps in and says, dear churches in Galatia, I am amazed, I am shocked, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. What you got here is the big idea. The theme, the big idea is the gospel. He uses the word five times in just a couple of verses. See it? You're deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. But there are people who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. If we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than one we preach you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Right? Martin Luther wrote a whole thing on, are we supposed to cuss in church? He says, let him be damned. And just in And then he turns right around in verse 9 and he says the same thing. As I just said to you. In other words, why does he do that? If any man comes to you and preaches a gospel different than what you've heard from us, let him be damned. Now, just in case you think I'm blowing a fuse here, he's saying, I've thought this out. I've reflected on this. I'm telling you one more time, there is no other gospel. And if somebody comes preaching you a different gospel than what you've heard from me, let that person be eternally condemned. What is he so concerned about? He's concerned about the gospel. As far as Paul is concerned, the gospel is the most important thing in the world. Understanding it, receiving it, taking it into the core of our being, and then applying it to every problem you face every day of your life. Not just the thing that you start with. It's not the A, B, and C. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. It's the whole ballgame. You never get past it. It gets you in, and it keeps you going. And we're going to learn about what that means as we go through this book. But he's talking to Christian people who are losing touch with the gospel. And he's angry over what a lot of people might consider a small thing, which is a religious belief. I mean, what difference does it make what somebody believes about God? It's the way that you live that counts, right? People believe all kinds of different things about God, and there are different religions, and my good gracious, there are so many Christian denominations, and I mean, Christians can't even agree. I mean, all right, next week we're going to talk about controversy, all right? But he's saying it does make a difference what people believe about God. Because for Paul, when the people he loves are being told lies about God, it really upsets him because he knows that lies about God will reduce their lives to self-centeredness and self-righteousness. Lies about God will imprison us in guilt and anxiety and fear. The gospel that Paul preached and what the Bible teaches from start to finish is faith in Christ plus nothing equals everything you need for life and godliness. In other words, the question is, what makes a person right with God? What keeps a person right with God? The answer is one thing, and that is the gospel. The grace of God in the cross of Christ applied to our lives by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what these Galatians believed at the beginning when they first heard Paul preach. But soon after Paul had established a number of church plants in the region of Galatia, a group of Jewish Christian teachers called the Judaizers came on the scene, and they began to teach that being right with God required faith in Christ plus keeping the Mosaic law. And in particular, being circumcised and observing certain Jewish dietary laws. And the false teachers began singing their song of legalism to these new Gentile believers. And the song of legalism, what we do or don't do to gain God's approval, what we do or don't do that makes us be more of the Christian that God wants us to be, that song was moving up the charts to number one. The lyrics were seducing these Christians because it sounded so right. And so Paul picks up his pen and he starts to write this letter to the Galatian churches. And he says, I'm shocked, I'm amazed, I'm astonished. And he identifies a pattern. And I want you to see the pattern. Look at verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now just as a by the way, did you see how he defines the gospel? He defines the gospel as the grace of Christ. Those are synonyms. I'm amazed, shocked that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really not another. There's no such thing as another gospel. When you modify the gospel, you don't have the gospel anymore. So he's shocked. But notice carefully, he says, I'm astonished that you're deserting him. Not just deserting a doctrine, deserting him. Do you see it? Embracing a Christ plus lifestyle. Christ plus legalism is to abandon a person. not a theological position, not a doctrinal proposition. To add anything to the simple gospel of grace, even to add a part of the Christian life, an important part of the Christian life, but to take that part and elevate it up to Christ plus that part of the Christian life equals a more abundant life. He says to modify grace in that way is to turn your back on God. Is to turn your back on God. You see, and I know many of you have heard this before, but for some of you, this may be new. You see, the gospel is about a relationship. It's not religion, it's not ritual, it's not doing good and avoiding bad and keeping not keeping the rules and conforming to a standard of behavior. It's about being in a relationship with the God of the universe, a relationship made possible because that God came and died on a cross to make a way for us to have our sin forgiven and to have Him come live inside us in the person of the Holy Spirit. But there are three, this pattern of being led away, three D words. If you're reading from a New American Standard Bible, which is the one we preach from, you can, we're not NASB only people, but if you have that, it'll be, the pattern will be more clear. This is the pattern of the siren song of legalism. Notice verse 6, deserting. Verse 7, disturbing. Your version may say troubling or confusing. Distorting, verse 7. Your version may say perverting. Desert is a military term. It describes a soldier who's turned traitor. Disturb carries the idea. You know how when everything in your life feels like it's falling apart and you're just unsettled and you're just shaken up and you're mentally agitated? That's what that means. Distorting means reversing. It means 180. Doing a 180. Now, follow the pattern that Paul lays out here. This is the pattern that legalism follows. This is the process of how we as Christians can end up modifying grace rather than magnifying grace. Deserting is the end result. Disturbing is in the middle. But it starts with distorting. Distort, disturb, desert. That's the way it works. Listen. Today there are people, Christian teachers and preachers and leaders, who are distorting the gospel. Now, they don't say that up front. They don't show up saying, hey, let me show you how to wear these big, heavy chains. They don't do that. They show up and they say, let me show you how you can be a better Christian, how you can experience more of the abundant life. Now look at this verse over here. Now, see what God says here? Now, let's flip back over here. Now, you see what God says here? Now look at this. This even shows up in maps. I mean, if you go right back to the very back of your Bible, you'll notice. And see how that, see, if you just add that. Yes, believe in Jesus, but add that to the gospel. And you got a formula that'll turn you into a victorious Christian. That's, that, and you see how it begins to work on you. You begin to think, oh, I need to trust Christ. To get more of God's blessing, I need, it's Christ plus whatever hobby horse that person happens to be riding. Listen, these Judaizers Paul was dealing with and present day legalistic teachers, they don't see themselves as enemies of Christianity. They think they're helping you out. But what they're doing is helping you out of a grace-based relationship with Christ and into a performance-based religion that opposes God. Now, I'm going to give you one for instance. I could stand here all day long and give you four instances, but I'm just going to take this one. When someone tells you that you can be healed of any disease, if you just saturate yourself in God's Word and confess your sins and claim healing based on this Old Testament verse that by His stripes we are healed, and they say, look, I did that and it worked for me, and it worked for my cousin, and here's a book you can read all about that, and it's worked, but somehow you did all that and it didn't work for you. I mean, it didn't work for my mother. Somebody told my mother that. I've visited with and watched people die in this church who have well-meaning folks come and tell them this teaching, that it's Christ plus healing, and there's a little formula that you just plug it in, and you follow, and you get what you want. I've watched it. When it doesn't work for you, is that freedom or is it slavery? When it doesn't work for you, whose fault is it? It's your fault because you either haven't confessed. There's still that sin that you're hunting for to confess, or you haven't yet got enough of God's Word in your life, or you haven't yet got enough faith to attain it. It's not what the Scripture teaches. Does God heal? Absolutely. Always? No. People die. I mean, if you're going to claim by His stripes we were healed and say that anybody can claim that for any healing, why don't you say, take the verse where it says over and over again that Jesus gives us eternal life and tell the 85-year-old person or the 90-year-old person that there's no need for physical death at all because Jesus has made it possible for us to live forever. I mean, we're distorting the Bible. I'm telling you, if people tell you Christ plus healing or Christ plus some spiritual gift or Christ plus anything, I'm telling you, just like these false teachers in Galatians, they come and they quote verses and they string them together and make you think that what they're saying is biblical, but their teaching makes the story about you. If you get the formula right, then you can make your story come true. But we live in God's story. And if you read this book, you find that God allows and He arranges for people to go through trials of all kinds. He allows people to live in weakness to experience His strength, to encounter poverty and financial troubles. They lose loved ones. They die early deaths for His glory. Sometimes He glorifies Himself through healing and deliverance. Sometimes He does that. Sometimes He glorifies Himself when He doesn't heal and He doesn't deliver, but the person doesn't desert Him. The person stands as a testimony and says, though He slay me, I'll still praise Him. He gets glory from that as much as He does any miracle or any healing. And if you don't believe it, read Hebrews 11. Read the Bible. Don't read into it. Read out of it. His grace is sufficient for whatever success He wants to bring into your life, and His grace is sufficient for whatever weakness He leaves in your life. I didn't know I was going to get that agitated. Anyway, when someone comes along and they say, yep, you got to trust Christ, but also you need X. Here's what happens in your mind. They distort. That's a distortion. Christ plus something equals, you finally arrived. That's the distortion. Here's the disturbance. Here's what goes on in your mind. What you do, you go, I do need to do more of that. You know, I'm not doing like that. I'm not doing that like I need to do in order to please God. And gosh, it does seem to work for him, and it does seem to work for her. And after all, they told about that great experience they had. And what starts happening is your mind starts to be disturbed, and you start to be unsettled and agitated. And you get these thoughts like, oh no, that couldn't be true. That couldn't be true. But what if it is? I mean, Jesus does say we need to obey. The Old Testament does say we need to eat certain foods and not other foods. James says faith without works is dead. The Bible does say by His stripes we're healed. There were people in the Bible who had special experiences of the Spirit. Maybe that's right. Maybe they are right. In fact, you know, ever since I've been kind of thinking this way, I have been feeling a whole lot better about myself and my Christian life. Yeah, this must be it. This must really be what the Christian life is all about. This is what everybody needs to know. Watch out. Watch out. A disturbed mind, a mind shaken with all those kind of thoughts, will eventually lead you to desert the God who called you by His grace. Oh, God will still be in the equation. That's what's so subtle. That's what's so deceptive about it. He'll still be in the equation, but it will really be about you getting what you want from God rather than about Him and what He wants, regardless of whether you get what you want or not. Paul says, modifying grace to include anything more than the work of Christ on the cross and life in the Spirit is death, not life. It's a lie, not truth. And he says that those well-meaning people, he says, let them be accursed. Hear me, I'm not saying Paul is not teaching that if you get lured into this kind of legalism, you lose your salvation. He's not saying that at all. That's how good God's grace is. He's saying you lose your freedom. You lose your experience of God magnifying His grace to you and through you, and you can be deceived and desert Him. But His grace is so amazing, He doesn't give up on you. Now, here's the application. Here's the application. Stop the process where the process begins. Meaning, do not give anyone a hearing who adds anything to the gospel. Don't listen to anyone or any teaching that modifies grace rather than magnifies grace. Now, the next thing I'm going to say this very carefully because you've never heard me say anything like this before. But this is so serious that I'm going to tell you, this is a reason to leave a church. Christians can disagree with each other and they can debate all kinds of things, but there is no other gospel than the gospel of grace. And when Paul says you're turning to another gospel, which is not another, he's talking about deserting God. He's saying what you're doing when you add, when Jesus is not enough and you add something more to Him, whether it's a rule, whether it's a religion, whether it's a certain kind of Christian activity, when you add to Jesus, when you add something to Him so that you think that God accepts you based on the merit of Christ's work and the merit of your work, then you're in trouble. Back to my point. People leave churches for all kinds of reasons, some good, some not so good, but here's a reason to leave the church. Here's a reason to break fellowship with a community of faith, because what we're talking about here is not some side belief about sprinkling or immersion or speaking in tongues or whatever. I'm going to talk more about this next week. We're talking about the heart of the gospel. Get out from under any teaching that adds to the gospel of grace, that modifies grace with someone's list of rules or someone's list of special spiritual insights that distort the gospel of Christ. Don't read books. Don't listen to tapes. Don't go to seminars where anyone teaches Christ plus something makes you more spiritual. That's what this book is about. That's what Galatians is about. This is the pattern false teaching follows, distorting the gospel by adding something to it, disturbing people's faith in Christ alone by confusing them with spiritual-sounding, verse-quoting teaching that promises you more, and you end up deserting Him. But the question is, why is it so easy to be pulled away? Why do we want gravitate towards this Christ plus something performance-based way of life? Why does the siren song sound so sweet? I'll cover verses 8 and 9 next week. Skip down to verse 10. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or our God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still," that's the word. Circle that word. "If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Still, Paul is writing to them about the power and the pull of legalism as one who has experienced it firsthand. We'll spend more on this later, but I want you to see. Look down in verses 13 and 14. He says, giving a little bit of his own personal story, "For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Well, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But God called me through His grace, and He was pleased to reveal His Son in me." Paul was working his way to heaven. He was doing and avoiding more than any of his peers. And Paul is saying, "I not only lived in slavery to my ancestral traditions, I was working hard to keep my countrymen enslaved because," he says, "I was a man pleaser. Because I lived for the approval of men." Here, men and women, we have the reactor that powers the Death Star. Okay? The dilithium crystal that powers the enterprise. Here's the power that pulsates through every person, that fuels our love for legalism, that fuels our love for a Christ plus system. Here's why the siren song sounds so sweet. Because we're still trying to please people. Buried deep in the core of our hearts, living within every cell of our body, there's a passion to please people. We are addicted to approval. If you go, no, I'm not. Well, then you're just so stuck on yourself. You're addicted to yourself. So all you're still an approval addict to pleasing you. And you might have a hard time buying it. But when Americans are asked what their greatest fear is, what do they say? What's the greatest fear? People say number one fear: public speaking. Is that not amazing? I mean, we're more afraid of standing in front of somebody and speaking than we are of dying. We are more afraid of what others think of us than dying. And that tells me that we are more committed to people's approval than anything else in life. Now, how do we please people? How do we seek approval? By performance. By what we do, by what we achieve, by how well we do it. And this performance-based approval is reinforced by our words, our actions, and our culture in countless ways. Performance-based approval starts young, it never ends. If I were to bring in a whole group of kids from Fellowship Kids and line them up across the stage, and I went one by one and ask, what makes your mommy and daddy happy? What makes your teachers happy? Every one of them would say, obedience. Rule. I obey. Now, think about this. A baby's born, and before she can walk, she's heard countless times how beautiful she is and how cute she is, and she learns that when she makes that funny face, people laugh and tell her how wonderful she is. And that feels so good and so warm inside, so she keeps doing that. And then when school starts and grades start coming, and your kids come home, they get a grade on a paper, and they also get a conduct grade, a smiley face if they've obeyed that day, a frowny face if they've disobeyed, and they learn at an early age that good grades and good conduct and good behavior make them acceptable to mom and dad and to teachers. And then in high school, they don't really care about that much anymore, but what they do care about is what they wear and how they look, and all the because what they wear and how they look makes all the difference in feeling accepted and approved and liked and loved. And if you're good in a sport, or you're good in music or art or in leading or anything, or just being really good at it, you find the applause. Oh man, the attention is so seductive, it's intoxicating. Approval, acceptance feels so good. It makes me feel like I'm somebody. Then you finish school and you get a job and you have performance appraisals that determine how high you go and how much you get paid. And even in the church, if you prove to be faithful and dependable and do things consistently without complaint, then you're asked to take on more and more responsibility and greater leadership roles, and you do good and you perform well and you achieve and you accomplish and you gain what Paul calls the approval of men. Now, I go through all that not to say any of it's wrong. It's the system. It is just the way it is. From cradle to the grave, in every facet of life, performance matters. What you do and don't do causes you to gain or lose approval. That's life in the present age. It's one of the things that Christ died to rescue us from. And because we've been born with and imprinted with this longing to be people pleasers, when we hear the performance-based song of the sirens, it's almost impossible to resist. And so when we come to the gospel, and then we're told that we hear that approval with God has absolutely nothing to do with our behavior or our obedience, when we hear that we're loved and accepted regardless of how well we keep the rules or how good we are, it sounds great and we want it, but we can't believe it. It doesn't compute. We don't, because the system doesn't reinforce that. It just doesn't make any sense. We can't take it in. We can't really believe it. We can't really believe it. Not enough to be satisfied by it. We don't really believe it enough to be totally amazed by it. And besides that, you'll go out of here this morning, buy a CD, but during the week this week, you'll turn on Christian radio and some preacher in Christian land will tell you that what I'm telling you is called cheap grace. And if you believe what that preacher is telling you about grace, that grace is all that matters and how you live doesn't matter, then you're on a slippery slope, buddy. And he'll give you a list of things that you need to do or follow, and that'll disturb you, and that'll start to shake you up. I wonder if he's right, or if Charlie's right, or if Paul's right. Go with Paul. But but he'll quote Paul. He'll quote James. Or some teacher will say, hey, look, everything Charlie said is true. It is Jesus, but you still, you see, if you just had this and whatever hobby horse they're pushing, you see, I hear what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, you mean I can do anything I want and God will still love me? Yes. That's what grace teaches. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. That's grace, pure and simple, because God's love for you is not based on your performance. It's based on the performance of Christ. And when Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead, God said, I'm satisfied. It's finished. It's done. I'm pleased with what my son has done. You say, now, wait, you say, but doesn't what I do matter? Well, of course it matters. It matters a lot. Of course it matters whether you live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in your world. Of course it matters whether you magnify grace and extend that grace to other people and forgive people when you don't feel like forgiving them. Of course it matters when you extend the kind of love that God has given to you and you take that love and you dig out of your heart resentment and bitterness, and you dig out of your heart that you've been seeking people's approval, and you take a spade and you go deep. Of course it matters. Of course it matters whether or not you live in integrity. Of course it matters how you live. That's why so much of the Bible is spent telling us how to live. How to live a God-oriented, Christ-centered, Spirit-dependent lifestyle. Of course it matters, but how well you do or don't do doesn't cause God to love you more or less. That's what grace is. That God is in, God in His grace, He disciplines us sometimes to bring prodigal hearts back home. That's just a part of His grace. But we can't get our mind around this. We just can't get our mind around it. So when the opportunity presents itself to modify grace in a way that makes us look good or feel better about what we do or don't do, where we can at least do something that merits love and approval, we grab it and we take it and we don't realize we just grabbed a ball and a chain of guilt and anxiety and fear and frustration and damnable self-righteousness that will rob us of the experience of God's unconditional love and approval that we so desperately long for. You see, the contrast in verse 10 is not between being a people pleaser and a God pleaser. Did you see that? This is very, very interesting. He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus. That doesn't mean he's working his tail off for Jesus. He doesn't mean that at all. He's saying he has a new allegiance. He has a new authority in his life. He has a new audience. An audience of one. An audience of one. And Paul will not desert him who called him by the grace of Christ in order to look good or to seek anyone's approval. Paul does not say he went from being a people pleaser to being a God pleaser. He says he went from finding life in what people think to finding his life, his identity, his worth, his acceptance, his approval, his significance, and his security in a person, in the person of Jesus and in the work of Christ and in serving him. And he stopped living his life to look good for people, and he began to live his life for an audience of one. The one who says, I know everything about you. I know every dark closet in your heart. I know every wrong that you've ever done and ever will do. And I died for it all, and I love you anyway, despite it. I accept you, and I approve you right where you are, just like you are. And to... My friend Paul and I are not just talking about the moment that you came to Christ. We're talking about you need this gospel every single day to break the approval addictions, to break through the resentment and our inability to repent the way we need to be repenting. Are you magnifying grace or are you modifying grace? Paul came to a place where he believed faith in Christ plus nothing equals everything. He came to a place where grace could really be grace. And he believed that God's grace, his unmerited generosity to undeserving people, was forever. And it was apart from all his doing and avoiding. And having a heart full of grace became the motivation to live for an audience of one. Listen to how he puts it in a letter that he wrote to a pastor friend named Titus. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared to all people. And grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Magnifying grace leads to godly living, not modifying it with moralism. Modifying grace minimizes Jesus' death on the cross and motivates a moralism which is death, which is slavery, which is damnable self-righteousness. Listen, I'm telling you, some of you aren't going to come back after today. I'm telling you, what I'm saying right here is at the heart of what this church is about. We talk a lot about wanting to see God transform us into a community of grace that lives out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. And the very first thing we talk about when we begin to describe what the purpose and personality of Jesus looks like as it is lived out in this world is magnifying grace. Not modifying grace by adding anything to it or taking anything away from it, but making a very big deal out of grace. Because it is God's grace that has come to us in Christ that, when magnified, transforms hearts and changes lives. Grace changes lives, not rules. There was another group of sailors who sailed by the island of the Sirens in Homer's Odyssey. And they, too, were able to escape the death and destruction of the siren song. A man named Jason sailed his ship, the Argo, past the Sirens' island, and they were not shipwrecked. But unlike Odysseus, he didn't fill the ears of his men with wax, and he didn't have himself bound to the mast so he could listen to the song like Odysseus. But here's what he did instead. I love this. As they neared the island, Jason commanded Orpheus, the greatest musician of that day, to play the most beautiful music he had ever composed, so that the music of Orpheus filled the ears and minds and hearts of Jason and his crew, and they were enraptured by a song more glorious and more beautiful than the siren song. And for you and for me, that song is the transcendent song of God's grace in Christ. This grace that tells us that the unmerited generosity of God is the ground upon which we are rescued from this present evil age every moment of every day, and we will be rescued from the judgment that is sure to come, that is coming. This song of grace is our song, not because of what we've done or what we do or don't do, but because Christ secured it for us by his death, and God promises it to us, and we trust him for it by faith in his Son alone. And if we're going to escape the siren song of legalism, we're going to need to fill our hearts and our minds with the song of grace. We're going to need to be a church that gets the order right, that magnifies grace. And when grace is magnified, it teaches us to live different from the people in this world. We'll talk more about that next week. Would you pray with me? Continue to open our eyes. Continue to open our ears. Spirit, we can't hear it. We can't see it. It's beyond our imagination how marvelous, how great your grace is. We can't take it in. Only you can make us see it. Only you can make us hear it. Fill our ears with this music of your grace, this grace that has come to us because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Free us from the bondage of guilt and fear and anxiety. Set us free by your grace, and may your grace train us to live changed lives. Forgive us. How dare we? How dare we look at Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me, but then turn around and live as if it wasn't enough. God, forgive us. God, forgive us. And thank you for forgiving us and extending your grace and magnifying it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.